So go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the 33rd and 34th chapters of the book of Exodus. I want to begin with a story about a man who wanted to do something very special for his wife's birthday to communicate to her how much he loved her. So he asked her a question. What would you most like for your birthday? And she thought, and she said, I would love to be 10 again. Well, he planned it all out. On the morning of her birthday, he got her up bright and early, and they went off to the local theme park. He put her on every ride in that park, the death slide, the screaming loop, the wall of fear. Everything that was there to ride, they rode. Everything that was there to eat, they ate. Then they went to the movies. He got a big tub of popcorn with butter, big cups of soda pop. After the movie, they went and stopped at McDonald's for a Big Mac and a bunch of fries and another soda pop. They finally get home. She's bloated. She's exhausted. She collapses into her bed. Her husband leans over and he says, well, dear, what was it like being 10 again? She opened one eye and she groaned. I meant dress size. Now, if you could satisfy any desire today, what would you choose? If someone could give you a gift today of anything that your heart really, truly desired, what would you decide? Could you say that your greatest single passion is for God? I want to start with two verses this morning. One of them is from the Old Testament. One of them is from the New Testament. Psalm 42. This is what ZJ read for us right at the beginning of our worship service. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And then from the New Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Moses earnestly sought God. He wanted an ever-growing, greater experience of God. So if you ask Moses what desire of his heart would he most desire to have satisfied, here's what he'd say, write it down. He'd say he wants to see more of God. If you could give him anything else, he would want to see more of God instead. Now, that's a bit of a mystery that we're going to actually chase this morning. Because how do you see the unseen God? There's an important verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that reads this way. 1 Timothy 6, starting in the latter part of verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. The Bible affirms this in many places, that God has never been seen. Now, let me be clear. Actually, the Bible never says that you cannot see God. It says you cannot see God and live. And there's a difference. In fact, we're going to read where God says those words in a moment. The Bible says no man can see God and live. And yet there are occasions in your Bible before Bethlehem where men do see God. They do have a visual encounter with God, although it was in some kind of a form that concealed much of his glory so they could see him and not die. Adam evidently saw God. When he heard the sound of God in the garden, he hid himself, not from the voice of God, but from the presence, from the sight of, from the form of God. Abraham saw some form of God, even talked with that form in his tent, and then on the road to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me show you a text we skipped over as we studied through the Israelites leaving Egypt and into Moses' life. This is back in the 24th chapter of Exodus. It's one of those passages I know that it's there. I believe this, but I have no idea what to do with this passage. But it says, when they gave the covenant to Israel, God wanted a response. So he calls the leaders of Israel to come and meet with him on the mountain to give their response. And they said, we're going to obey the word of the Lord. And so what God did was he invites them, which was typical of that culture, to kneel to seal their covenant. So Exodus 24, beginning in the 9th verse, it says this: Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, evidently, what they saw was not that brilliant glory of God that lives in unapproachable light, but God, in some way, manifested himself in a way that they could handle in their human selves. And they were allowed to see that and to eat in that presence. And God has chosen sometimes in history to manifest himself or make himself known in, frankly, unusual ways. That was certainly true of his relationship with Moses. Look with me at chapter 33, beginning in verse 7. This is what it says in the text. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the, quote, tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Now, there obviously is an unusual relationship and manifestation of the Lord being described here. It says that they would speak face to face. That doesn't mean that he actually saw the face of God. God is going to say in a moment, you cannot see my face and live. What it means is that their relationship was unmediated. There was nobody between Moses and God. They had a completely unmediated, intimate relationship with each other. Nobody, in my judgment, since Adam, experienced God the way that Moses did. But get this, Moses hungered for more. Even though he had a relationship with God and an experience of God, unlike anybody since Adam, he wanted more. And that brings us to the text that we're going to spend some time in this morning, chapter 33. Now remember, all of this that we've been talking about for these weeks is in the context of the golden calf. This is where Moses is going up and down that mountain. He's been interceding for the people. And last time we saw that because God was pleased with Moses, God said to Moses, I will let the people live and I will allow my presence to go with them. But Moses wants one more thing. Verse 18 of Exodus 33 says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And we've already read the part about the cloud and the tent. And Moses is saying, as much as I've experienced of you, God, there's still something I haven't seen. There's still something of you I don't know. I want to see more of you. So look at 19, verse 19 in Exodus 33. It says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Obviously, God is speaking anthropomorphically. God doesn't have a back or a hand or a face, but he's using language that Moses and we can understand. God is saying in some way, cryptically to Moses, I'm going to allow you to see as much of my glory as you can handle. If I let you see all of my glory, Moses, you'd be dead. But I'm going to let you see my glory and put you in a position where you can see my glory more than any other person who has ever lived. Now listen, this is holy ground. I hesitate to even really comment on this text. You remember, by the way, sitting in Bible studies, like, it wouldn't be a Sunday morning, it would be, or Sunday school maybe, it'd be a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night class, and you'd come into the main auditorium, the class would be like in a room like this, and it'd be an adult Bible study, and the teacher would come up and he'd say, okay, where did we leave off? Somebody would share with them, oh, we left off in Romans 9. They'd, okay, so he'd start reading, and he'd say, okay, so what does that verse mean? And there's dead silence. Nobody wanted to say what they thought the verse meant, because they thought it could not possibly mean what I think it means. And inevitably, somebody in the class might say something along these lines. It means what it says. You don't learn a lot in studies like that, but you sure did get a lot of scripture read to you. And I have to be honest, what we're going to look into, this is one of those texts. What does it mean? Well, it means what it says. That's honestly the best that I can do with this. Moses is in the cleft of a rock, and the hand of God covers him so that the glory of God can pass by him, and Moses can actually see the back of God. So look down now at chapter 34. I want to read this experience. Verse 5 of 34. "Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, Yahweh, will do for you." If you were to ask somebody, what do you know about Moses? Most likely they're going to talk about the Red Sea or the 10 plagues. Those are amazing stories. But I would suggest if you were to ask Moses, what was the most incredible day of your life on earth? He would say, the day that God let me see more of his glory than I had ever seen before. God revealed as much of his glory as Moses could handle without dying. And by the way, I think it's significant that the revelation came with a proclamation. Moses' seeing was accompanied by hearing. It involved the ears as well as the eyes. It's like God said, I want you to know me as well as see me. I want that. I want to know God like that. I want, like Moses, to know more of God. I want a greater revelation and understanding of God. And there are two things that I'm gonna learn about God if that prayer gets answered in my life, and they are simple, and this is what we teach all of our children. This is exactly what God was showing to Moses. Here's the first. God is great. He said, I will do wonders never done before. You will see how awesome are the works that I will do. The more I experience God, the more I sing the song, our God is an awesome God. Now listen, if you've got a shallow experience of God, then you're going to have situations in life that are hard. And in those situations, you're going to be like, I don't even feel like God's with me. That is not Moses' experience. After he had experienced the glory of God, God was bigger than anything that he would ever have to deal with again in his life. Right after they crossed the sea, Moses sang these words in verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. Right before he died, he spoke these words to the people in Deuteronomy 7. Don't be terrified by them. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. Moses could say, I know for a fact, I saw him. I will never forget how great and awesome God is. People who experience a great God do not experience great fear. There's a wonderful text in Isaiah chapter 40. That whole chapter, by the way, would be very worthwhile for you to read maybe later today. But just look at a few of the verses with me. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can put all the water of the earth in the hollow of his hand? Who can hold up his hand and say, yeah, it's about that wide, the universe? The biggest thing you can think of is nothing to God. He continues, look at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. There is nothing that compares with God. Look at verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell you and me to take a moment and think about how great God is. When you think the greatest thought that you've ever thought about God, it's not great enough. That's what our Bible says. So we teach our children God is great. But we also teach our children that God is good. What did Yahweh say to Moses? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is the next thing that we experience. The more we experience God, the more that you and I know God is good. God shows us that he is good when he creates something out of nothing. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the very first part of verse 4, for everything God created is good. The Bible says in Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 8, praise God he says this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is great. God is good. The Bible says this of you. You have tasted that the Lord is good. So I'm gonna do something here. I want you to stand up. Go ahead and stand up. And I want you to find somebody that is not a family member. And I want you to go to them. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Go to that person and tell them one reason why God is good. Why you know without a doubt that God is good in your life. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Don't monopolize the 2 minutes. One for you, one for the other person, okay? There you go. Go ahead and do that. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. That was way off key. You may be seated. My heart's prayer is that Moses' heart's prayer would become your heart's prayer. I hope that you would say, if I could have anything at all, I want to know more of God. And guess what? If you do get to see more of God, you're going to learn that God is great, and you're going to learn that God is good. Now, you didn't have to wonder if Moses experienced God, because it says in chapter 34, beginning in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Like I said, you didn't have to wonder if Moses had experienced God. And you might be thinking, I would give anything if I could have had that experience. If I could have been the one that was put in the cleft of the rock. Here's where it really gets amazing. You've got something better than the cleft of the rock. You have the living stone. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Bible says that no one in the old covenant had a clearer or better look at God than we have had. Because we have Jesus. Paul picks up on this very story that we've been looking at today, and he gives a new covenant application to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, he starts, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that as awesome as it was that Moses saw the glory of God, he says, I wouldn't trade what I have in Jesus for any of that. That was a fading glory. But we have an increasing eternal glory that the Spirit is working out in us. So three quick thoughts as we close all of this out today. Experiencing God translates into Christ. In other words, to experience God in Christ is the greatest thing you could ever have. It's far more glorious than any of the glory Moses ever saw. Do you know what God wants you to know? He wants you to know more of him. Paul says the key is to draw near to Christ. Christ says that God will be in your midst when you draw near to him. Look at this verse up on the screen, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Has it ever happened to you when you're even just with a couple of other believers and you're talking about God, you're talking about just your faith in Christ, and all of a sudden you feel his Spirit in your midst and you just start worshiping because you're there and you know he's here too. How about Matthew 25 verse 40? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Have you ever sensed that God's presence was with you when you were serving somebody else? Because I have. How about this, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When you worship in his name, when you serve in his name, when you speak in his name, you are going to experience Christ. And Christ is the key. God is always going to be accessible to you and me because of Jesus. That's one thing that Paul is saying. Another thing is this: experiencing God transcends the periphery. Let me explain. It's a crisis that caused Moses to want this relationship with God to go to another level, to go deeper. Has it ever happened to you that there's a time in your life and you are all of a sudden reminded in a very powerful way that the only thing that really matters is how much do I know God? Think about it. What did Paul say in the book of Philippians? He said he had all the pedigree, he had all the things that impress religious folk, and he realized it was all just garbage. He didn't say the worst of it is garbage. He said the best of it is garbage. He would throw it all away if only he could know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So many people, I believe, are looking for something, an experience, a feeling, and they find a church and they think, you know, man, this is an awesome church. And then they find out that church has people that attend it. And then they think, it's not so awesome. And sometimes people go into a struggle with their faith because of that. Sometimes people find a preacher and they really like, and they start following that preacher and they listen to all of his messages and they just love hearing him speak, and then that preacher falls. And they really have a crisis in their faith. They struggle in their faith. We seem to always be looking for it, and it always fails. I think that Paul is telling us that what the trouble is, what the cause of all of the trouble is that we, so much of our unrest in our world is because we've found ourselves focused on the periphery. The center is God and Jesus. And when we put the focus out here on the periphery, it's always going to be problematic. Most of the stuff that we get upset about, most of the stuff that we worry about, most of the stuff we get scared about, most of the stuff that we fight about, most of the stuff that we obsess about doesn't really matter. What matters is my heart full of God. And more than anything else in life, I need to know and want more of God. That transcends the periphery. And finally, experiencing God transforms my life. I think when people experience God, there is a noticeable radiance about them. Like Moses, we reflect the glory of the Lord. But unlike Moses, the transformation produced by the Spirit of Jesus actually doesn't fade away in our lives. If an unbeliever were to ask me the question, how can I see God? I'd say, look at Jesus. And if he'd say, well, I don't know how to do that, I'd say, well, then look at his church. You ought to be able to see the glory of the Lord reflected in the church. Now, I admit, you've had this experience. I've had this experience. I've walked into churches where I felt like it was absolutely dead. Like I walked into a funeral home and a visitation. And you go into that and you sense that and you know that and you don't even want to go back to that. But the Spirit of Jesus in the church takes the people of the church, transforms their lives, and they begin to look more and more like God all the time. And honestly, when you are in a church where that is happening in people's lives, you begin to get hungry for that in your own life, and you begin to want to know more of that. So what do you want more than anything else? Asaph was a writer of songs in ancient Israel. He was sick. He got to pouting. He noticed that the wicked people in the world seemed to have a lot better health than he had, a lot more money than he had. He was thinking some bad things. And then he says, I went to the sanctuary to get close to God, and I worshiped God. I got my head on straight, and I realized I was on the periphery, not at the center. And Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. I'm going to be transparent. I'm not there yet. I would like for that to be completely true in my life. I would like to mature to the point where I could say with absolute truthfulness, with my whole heart, earth has nothing that I desire besides God. Years ago, a group of Englishmen were trying to scale up Mount Everest to the summit. They were with a big group of people. They got up. They were within 2,000 feet of the summit, but they had to set up camp. But two of the men decided they were just itching. They were so close. They knew they were close, 2,000 feet, but it was grueling. Their names were Maui and Irvine. Everybody else set up camp. Everybody else survived, but Maui and Irvine went on. There was a blizzard, and they were never seen again. And the official record records that Maui and Irvine were last seen heading toward the summit. I would love for that to be on my tombstone. Mike was last seen heading toward the summit. By the way, that's exactly how Moses went out of this world. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, we live in a world that is full of garbage. What's odd is the garbage doesn't look bad to us. It doesn't smell bad to us. And so, God, we forget that it is garbage. We forget it does not compare to you. So give us greater vision this morning of what the real treasure is. Give us greater passion to just want more of you. Help us to not be afraid or insecure when we know we have you. We pray this in Jesus' name.